1 Corinthians 10.
For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We, who are many, are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do you mean then that food is sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If any unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by others' conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my examples as I follow the examples of Christ.
Great, lovely, thank you. And if we could have up the slides as well, if that's possible. This is continuing our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I have to say that if you listen to the reading, and thank you very much for reading it, but if you listen to the reading, it's actually all over the place, it seems, at first glance. Now, it's not for me to criticize the Apostle Paul, but it's been quite interesting and challenging to try and work out what I should say today. And so I've picked out this theme: do everything for the glory of God. Do everything for the glory of God. And I will say that an interesting part of this passage in the middle is a very famous verse we often share together when we do communion. But I'm leaving that for Jack to deal with next week. So that verse itself won't get talked upon. And I'm not going to focus on the communion part of this chapter. But most people probably won't have Bibles, or you can look on your phones. If you're at home, please do follow on your Bible 1 Corinthians 10, because I'm going to follow fairly straightforwardly through the passage as we talk about it. I think, as I looked at this, this passage is very practical. It talks about temptations, things that we face all the time. It deals with complicated decisions in life that come along, that if you want to be a Christian and live for Jesus, how do you work this particular situation out? And it brings really interesting and demanding challenges on us about trying to live every way, every part of our lives for Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at. So we're going to basically pick out four questions as we go through in line with the passage. The first one is, to some extent, why do we bother with the Old Testament? It actually came up as a question. We did, I think it was about a series of five or six on the book of Numbers at the beginning of the year. And someone said, why are you looking at things like Numbers? Well, Paul gives us an answer. Then we've got a section, and already Rebecca's read part of that for us, which is really helpful. How do we cope with testing and temptation? Then a challenge about whose side we're on. And finally, the practical stuff. How do we make Christian decisions about things? How do we live as a Christian should live when faced with very, very practical things that come up in life? So that's where we're going. And I'm going to cover this first bit very quickly. Why do we bother with the Old Testament? This is the first 11 verses. And we had those great stories that we shared together, the flood and Daniel and David and so on. And if you look at the first verses in chapter 10, it tells us specifically about Moses and about how he led the people through the sea, and they followed the cloud and God provided for them. And so we'll see that God blessed his people. We'll also see that God judged his people when they sinned. And then we'll also recognize, because it comes twice in verse 6 and verse 11, that Paul says, look, this is here so that we can learn how to be the people of God. If you have a look just at verse 11, it says this: these things happened to the people of God as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So when we look at those passages in the Old Testament, just as Paul does in 1 Corinthians, we are right to see what God wants to say to us. So the first thing then is that God blesses his people. And God blessed his people, the people of Israel. Now, the people of Israel, of course, right the way through from Abraham, and then obviously Moses and the people, right the way through the Old Testament, and of course the Jewish people today. And he picks out some examples of things that God had done to bless the people of Israel. He'd rescued them. We've just been singing a wonderful rescue hymn. He rescued them. And of course, that was taking them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the Promised Land. While they were going through the desert, he guided them and he protected them. That's what it means about being under the cloud. And it talks about the spiritual food and drink they had. Now, it doesn't mean it wasn't there. It was very tangible. They ate manna each day. But it was spiritual in the sense that God provided it in a miraculous way. And so God blessed his people. And interestingly enough, Paul, and we're not going to cover this today either, because in these new shorter services, you don't get time for all the interesting bits like that. But he talks about the people being baptized into Moses. And baptism is something, of course, that carries through into our experience as people of God. And he talks about participating in the spiritual food and drink, again, which Jack will pick up on perhaps a bit more next week when we think about communion. So God blessed his people, but God also judged his people. When they sinned, he judged them. And if you look at chapter 10 and you look at verses 6 onwards, 6 to 10, it's a sad list of all of these things. They committed the sin of idolatry. They worshipped the golden calf. They committed the sin of immorality. and had an orgy with a whole group of Moabite women. They committed the sin of rebelling against God and trying God's patience, Korah's rebellion, if you remember that story we preached on recently. And they committed the sin of grumbling, always being unsatisfied with what God had given them. And God sent a punishment upon them. And it is very solemn when we look at these stories to see that although these were God's people, yet he still chose to bring upon them serious punishment. The word in verse 5, where it talks about their bodies being strewn in the desert, is exactly the same Greek word that we get the word catastrophe from. And so their living as the people of God was frankly a catastrophe because they continued to sin against God. And one of the messages from this particular chapter in the Bible is that God, even for his people, for us today, treats sin very seriously. If sin required Jesus to come and die on the cross because it was that serious, it is serious too when we sin and we are commanded not to do so. And it's also true to say that in the New Testament, we're reminded that judgment begins with the people, the family of God. Just because we are Christians does not mean that we can do what we like or we can ignore God's way of living. I'm not talking about whether or not in our eternal state we go to heaven. I'm talking about the way we live today, and God is very clear in his word that he hates sin and we have to live in the right way. Well, let's move on to think then about how we deal when temptations to sin come along. And if you look at the passage, again, I'm looking now at verses 12 and 13. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The people in the desert following Moses, they went through genuine tests, fear of thirst and hunger, threats from enemies and so on. They also, as we saw from that list of sins, had real temptations that they had to face up to. And when we read this word testing or temptation in this section, it's got both meanings, it seems to me, from the way the Greek is expressed. It means difficult situations, and it means things that would lead us to break God's law if we carried them through. So let's think about what's being said to us. First of all, beware of pride, thinking that you are strong enough. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Well, of course, it comes in the Old Testament as well. And of course, we've got a saying from both the Old Testament and here that we regularly use, pride before a fall, don't we? If you see someone saying, oh yes, I'm on top of this situation, immediately you've got that naughtiness inside you that says, it's going to come a cropper, it's going to go wrong. I had a really, really interesting conversation with someone earlier in the week, and I was so struck by their maturity. They were talking about a situation that they were going to, I said, are you going to go and do this? And they said, no, I don't want to go back to that place. I don't want to go back to that place because that was where the temptation started that led me into all my troubles. And I was struck at how wise that approach was, to know that there was something there that might trip you up and to avoid it. Beware of pride. Beware of thinking, I'm doing pretty well as a Christian. God can't, the devil won't get to me, God will protect me. Actually, we've got to be careful not to put ourselves into places of testing or temptation. But there is another risk as well, and this is the other end of the spectrum. You think, oh, my situation is so dreadful. No one else has ever had anything as bad as this. Or that temptation is so overwhelming. There's no way I can stand up against it. There's nothing I can do to fight it off. And again, it said very, very clearly to us, there's no temptation that comes upon us except what is common to mankind. and also that God will not let us be tempted or tested beyond what we can bear. Now, I see people often, as I go and visit people, who seem to be going through really difficult times. And so I can't say, oh, easily, well, you can bear that, that's not a problem, because their situation often seems so hard. But what we have to trust by faith is that God is faithful. He knows their situation. He will not let them be tested beyond what they can bear. Because God also provides an escape route or a way through the situation. And I think this is a promise that we need to hold on to. And if perhaps there are people in the church who have got particular sins that regularly trip them up, you're regularly falling down over something, well, ask God, where is the way through this? What do I need to do, Lord? Give me your strength to fight this particular temptation. Because the promise is there. God is faithful. He will see us through those situations. And it is worth saying as well that these words are not just written to an individual Christian or a follower of Jesus. They're not written to an individual alone, but they're written to the whole church. And I do believe, and I've shared this from the platform before, that I suspect in the lifetime of most of you, if not in my lifetime, we are going to see testing come upon the church in this country. We're going to see perhaps persecution coming on this church, and the church in general, the Church of Jesus in this country. And if that's the case, we need to know that even in the most difficult times, God is with us. God is faithful. He will take us through that situation. So, whose side then are you on? Now we're looking at verses 14 to 22. And this is an interesting and difficult passage, I have to say. So I'm glad I've passed some of it over to Jack to preach on next week, because I'm not sure what I would have said. But what's going on in this passage, and it's harping back to some of the things that Paul has said already in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, and pointing forward to what he's going to say in 11 as well. But what he is saying very firmly is that actually you cannot be dual citizenship in the kingdom of God. You cannot be dual citizenship in the kingdom of God. You're either with Jesus or you're not with Jesus. It's as simple as that. And he uses some interesting phrases. He talks about participating in Christ in the communion. And he says, look, don't you see, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And this is a really strong message, I believe, to many of us. We've got to be careful that we do not compromise. If we come to take communion, we are saying we are participating. We are marking ourselves, identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus, with what he has done for us. We can't then Monday to Saturday live in a completely different way. That is not right. And indeed, this is a message that comes through. Jesus said, you remember, he said, you can't serve, for example, God and money. And he also said, if you won't give up everything and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. 2 Corinthians says, do not be yoked, linked up with unbelievers. And in Joshua, you'll remember that wonderful phrase when he stood before the people of Israel and he said, choose you this day who you will serve. And we need to hear those words again, that actually being a Christian is not a Sunday morning thing. It is all the time, and we need to be 100% committed to him. God is faithful to us, so we should not be unfaithful to him. Just as in a marriage, there is meant to be a committed single choice, that's the same with following Jesus. So finally, how do we make Christian decisions about things? And we're looking now from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And this is interesting. It's talking about the freedom we have to do what we like because we're in Christ. But what Paul does is he says, yes, but be careful. Be careful, he says. There's a couple of tests here. You might be free to do anything in Christ, but is it beneficial, helpful? Is it helpful? Is it constructive? Does it build you or other people up? Or is it actually causing damage? And I'm going to talk about a couple of examples about this in a minute, but let's just finish looking at these other aspects as well. He then says, you can live without worry, unless what you are doing compromises your faith, or unless it disturbs another Christian. Now, this is actually, I think, really, really difficult to handle. I'm going to do this bit first. This is the reality that being a Christian calls us to forego freedoms for the sake of other people. We might be completely free to do something, to live in a certain way, to behave in a certain way, but we might not exercise that freedom because it might cause someone else to be unhappy or to worry. Now, this really hits at our Western sense of ego, our rights. You hear so much these days about our rights. And yet, of course, we are called to seek the interests of others, to put them first. There are some practical examples, too, about this sort of thing. He talks about food, if you look at it. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. I presume he's talking to people that eat meat, not vegans at this point. But eat anything sold. Now, why does he say that? Well, because, of course, in those days, a lot of meat would have been offered to idols, and that might, of course, concern a people. Oh, should I worry about this? Should I do that? Should I do... And he's saying, look, don't worry. Just do what conscience allows you to do. Give thanks to God, and that's fine. This is quite relevant. I don't know. We've had meals with Muslim friends. We've had who eat halal meat. We often eat halal meat, I suspect, in schools these days in this part of the world. And should we worry about it? The answer is no. It doesn't matter. We just give thanks to God for that food. Likewise, some years ago, before we came to this area, we had Hindu friends across the road, and they invited us in to celebrate. I think it was their daughter was getting engaged or married, and they had a big party. And it says, if you get invited into someone else's house, verse 27, eat whatever is put before you without conscience. You don't have to ask the question now, has this been blessed by a Hindu priest? Don't worry about it, just eat it. But we do find this other side of it as well. It says, but what if someone else comes to you and says, that food's been offered to idols? Now, that's a bit more challenging. Now, I think this is where it gets quite difficult. Because, again, we need to know what God is really saying to us and trust his guidance. Because if that person's just causing trouble, okay, they're just stirring it up, then I think there's every grounds for ignoring them. But if that person would genuinely be worried if you ate that food, then you probably need to say, by putting the interests of the other person first, I won't eat that food. It's complicated, but it seems to be based on the principles that I'm just coming on to. And this last one, I think, is a really good one. Can you pray thankfully about what you're going to do? So whether it's what you look at on your screens at home, whether it's where you go to, whether it's the people you socialize with, whether it's what you eat and drink, if you can come into God's presence and give thanks for what he has given you, that seems to be a really good test of whether this is okay for you to proceed. But if actually you get that sneaking feeling that maybe you shouldn't be looking at this website, or maybe you shouldn't be eating or drinking this food, or maybe you shouldn't be going to that place, then let the Holy Spirit speak to you and change your behavior. But I think the summary of this last bit is found in these two golden rules, as we call them. And of course, they remind us of what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the first one. We find it in verse 24. Seek the good of others even before your own good. It's a really hard thing to call. But it does make sense if you put it into the context of a family. Because in a family, we put other people's interests before our own. Lucy and I went with our grandchildren recently to Puxton Park. And they've got one of these high frames where you can get a wire around you and you can go very high and climb up and so on. And Edward, our grandson, loves it and always goes on this. And Emily, who's only just 7, she wanted to go too. And so Granny said she'd go up there with her. And there was Lucy looking absolutely terrified alongside Emily, who looked pretty terrified too, I think, up on these high wires. You know how you walk across, nothing to hold on to and so on. Have you ever seen these high frames and so on? But Lucy didn't choose to do that because she'd said to herself, I've always wanted to go up on a high wire frame and dangle on the end of a wire. That wasn't her motivation. Her motivation was to love and support her granddaughter. And that's how it is, I think, if we understand the family of God, then we can seek the good of one another, not because it's what we would necessarily choose, but because we love and care for the other person. Verse 32 says, don't cause anyone to stumble. The very first time I ever came to Northwood Hills, I was about 8, and I came over, or 9 perhaps, I came across here with my dad around Christmas to buy some wine from the off-license. Now, we lived in Rainers Lane. So I said, Daddy, why are we going to Northwood Hills? I've seen wine shops in Rainers Lane. Why are we going to Northwood Hills? And he said, because I'm a church leader, and I don't want anyone to see me going into the shops in Rainers Lane. I said, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite, Dad, I said. How dare you behave that way? He said, no, he said. Look, he said, it says in the Bible, you shouldn't cause someone to stumble. I've got no problem if at Christmas we drink wine in our house, but I don't want anyone in my church to see me going in and then to drink some wine and then perhaps to become addicted or whatever. Now, whatever you think about that, his principle, I think, was right, that the way he behaved was so as not to cause someone else perhaps to stumble. Do we think that way in the way we behave? Do we aim to please others? And in verse 33, it tells us that one of the reasons for doing this is because we want to see people saved. Frankly, if we are unpleasant, selfish, difficult, we're going to attract no one to Jesus. If we are following him fully, we might attract some people to him. And that is the message. And verse 33 tells us, as Paul said here, that he wants, not seeking his own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Just a plug again for Online Alpha. If you've got a friend who you'd love to have invited to an Alpha course before, from work or a relative or whatever, and you've never had the chance, this Thursday evening, 8 o'clock, don't invite them yet. This is just for you to come and test out what Online Alpha might be like. Do please log in, join us, see what Online Alpha is like, and then that will give you confidence for a month's time to find an opportunity to invite your friend or relative to join you as well. We aim to please others because we want other people to be saved. And then finally, do everything for the glory of God. Do everything for the glory of God. We are to be obedient. We are not to sin, because that is the way that God calls us to be. Avoiding situations that might cause us to sin. In every decision, in every thought, we bring it under God's authority. That's something that Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We take every thought and we bring it under the authority of Christ. And of course, when we live that way, any of us who have been Christians for a long time know that when we live that way, we actually then come into the joy and the peace and the happiness of being a Christian. And also we know that when we don't live that way, when we compromise, when we don't follow Jesus 100%, then that's when unhappiness and difficulties and miseries arrive. That is how it goes. Be thankful in everything. It tells us that in verse 26 and verse 30. Because by being thankful to God, we've almost got this extra test. If we can thank God for his good gifts to us, that what we are doing is right. And finally, follow Jesus' example. We often talk about those bands that some people wear, WWJD. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And we are to follow the example of Jesus and live in that way, day by day, so that we do everything to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you because you were the great rescue plan for us. You came from heaven, you died on the cross, and you rose again, that our sins could be forgiven and that we could live in the power of the Holy Spirit as your children day by day. Lord, this passage talks to us about how we are to live day by day. Help us to face up to tests and temptation. Help us to know that you are faithful and to seek the way through when those temptations come. And help us too, Lord, to live not demanding our own rights, but seeking the best for other people, that we might be part of reaching out to others, that we might see others come to know you, that we might bless and build up brothers and sisters in the church family. Lord, may we live this week doing all for your glory. Amen.